And now, if you would please, turn to chapter 20 of the book of John for the reading of God's word, and please stand as we do so. Chapter 20, John, verses 10 through 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Tommy. The reason that Rob was not in the room right at that moment when I asked him to find a hymn is he reminded me just a moment ago that in the procedures that we have, we do have very, very established procedures for what should happen when something like this happens in the morning. And Rob's has a very specific responsibility that he was dispatching at that moment, which was to alert certain individuals around on the perimeter of the building. And so he was at work doing that. I would like to ask for any of those who are deacons or are others, Rob, who are attending to the situation, if there is a word that comes about the condition of Hannah and this young man, if you would just give me a note, even in the middle of what I'm about ready to say, please just come up here and slip me a note so that I can relay the information to the rest of us. This is a wonderful passage that Tommy read. It's a mysterious passage, actually. Very mysterious. I really think there's very little like it in the New Testament. It's an unusual passage for some reasons that I hope I'll explain to you in just the few moments that we have together. You know, I've been trying to work out lately, doing some physical exercise, renewing my commitment to that. Boots said I was a young man 10 years ago. Well, I'm 10 years other than young now. I don't know what it is, moving in that direction. Isn't it interesting that some of us, Boots, that are your age and my age, when we work out, we're trying to look back. We're trying to recapture something we used to be and sadly are not anymore. Whereas when my son and daughter, Chris and Carrie go running at midnight together. I mean, they're working out all the time. They're running and jogging and they're looking to the future. The best is yet to come for them. I mean, they're building their bodies up, as it were, for the future. Well, there's something of a parallel here. Because really what this passage does, in a way that is quite remarkable, is it causes us to look to the future for our deepest identity. It causes us to look ahead into the future, not to the past so much, but to the future. But to get us to do that, it's actually a very mysterious passage, very, very unusual in what it does. It involves Mary Magdalene, as you know. Now, Mary, there are three Marys in the New Testament. I think you know that. One of them is Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course. One is Mary of Bethany, who is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And we just actually talked about that, Mary, a few weeks ago. You may recall on Palm Sunday, we talked about the dinner party that was held in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's home following Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead. And at that dinner party, Mary of Bethany is so taken with her love for the Lord that she pours this pure ointment, this nard, on the Lord, very lavishly displaying her worship. But that is actually a different Mary than Mary Magdalene. Interesting enough, Mary Magdalene is only mentioned here in the account of the resurrection, and at the cross in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, only twice. Right at the cross, just in the last chapter, she is there along with others. And here at the tomb, in this particular, and as I'm suggesting to you, quite mysterious and unusual incident. It is likely that Mary Magdalene is the same woman that was back in Luke chapter 7. Now, this was another time when a woman came and anointed Jesus with some perfume. And we don't know for certain that this is Mary Magdalene, but there is some scholarly sense that perhaps the woman in Luke 7 is Mary Magdalene. In this situation, back in Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee is having a dinner party for some of his cronies. And into the dinner party comes Mary Magdalene. Which is very odd. I mean, can you just imagine you're having a dinner party and this uninvited guest comes in, particularly this guest. She was not exactly a woman Simon would want there. Most of the men, or at least some of the men in the room, probably knew Mary a little too well. And so there was this kind of really awkward silence as she came in. Maybe awkward for them, but actually socially in that day it wasn't awkward. Some people would come into dinner parties all the time. It was sort of an accepted thing. And they would maybe wait for little scraps from the table. And tidbits of the conversation they would enjoy listening, standing around the edges. Well, Mary doesn't stand around the edge. She goes right up to Jesus at this dinner party. She notices that his feet are dirty. She's got a little perfume or ointment that she intends to put on Jesus' head as a kind of way to honor him, way to show her love for them, like Mary of Bethany did in John chapter 12. But in this particular case, she notices his feet are dirty because Simon hadn't done the socially acceptable thing in providing somebody to wash Jesus' feet when he came in. So she takes the perfume and she's going to use it on his feet. But instead, she starts to weep. She's so moved at who Jesus Christ is in his presence, she starts to weep. And then she realizes, oh, my tears are defiling him. She knew what kind of person she was, and she maybe thought that her tears were defiling him. So she lets down her hair and she wipes his feet, wipes the tears off of his feet with her hair. Well, this is Mary Magdalene. And she is the one who is here in this instance. Now, remember, if you will, what we said last week. The resurrection is a physical event. If it's nothing else, it happened in history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't the projection of people's imagination. It's not a hoped-for remembrance. It's not an idea of rebirth that comes at springtime. It's not flowers. It's not gladiolas and lilies. It is, in fact, the hard and solid, historical, actual, physical thing that happened. A dead man rose. A body that was not breathing started to breathe. A body in whom there were no brain waves. There were started to be brain waves 40 hours after his death. And it's remarkable in all the accounts of the resurrection, this one including, how physical it is. I mean, there's a great deal of attention given to precise physical detail. There were two angels, not three, not four, not one, but two. They were wearing white. They weren't wearing turquoise. They weren't wearing maroon. They were wearing white. They were seated, not standing, not kneeling. They were seated. And they were seated one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had been, not at his sides, as it were, holding his arms or his hands. And this is similar to what happens in other accounts of the resurrection throughout the New Testament. It's the third day. It's not the second. It's not the fourth. It's the third day that this takes place. It happens at dawn. It doesn't happen in mid-morning. It happens at dawn. It happens at a specific tomb. And in a parallel account where Mary is laying a hold of the Lord, as she seeks to do in this particular passage, it says she grasps his feet. Interestingly enough, his feet. If it's Mary of Magdalene who did that before in Luke 7, she goes for his feet. Not his arms, not his hands. She grasps his feet. In other words, very specific physical detail. I read to you part of the poem last week, John Updike's poem, Seven Stanzas of Easter. And I love this poem because it makes this point about how physical and real the resurrection was. It actually happened. Make no mistake, Updike says, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It is not as the flower, he says, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of 11 apostles. It was as his flesh. And then about the angel, he has one stanza about the angel. I'll read this one as the last I'm going to read. He says, "And if we will have an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty, vivid, with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. It's physical, it's real, it's concrete, it actually happened." Then there emerges an enormous question out of this passage. Why doesn't Mary recognize him? She had been with him. She had spent a great deal of time with him. She was with him, as we saw, at the cross. Saw him put upon the cross, hanging there. Why doesn't she recognize him? You remember last week we talked about Emmaus, Cleopas and his friend that walked on the road to Emmaus. And we said that they didn't recognize Jesus because they were not expecting to find him there. They didn't expect a dead man to be with them. They thought Jesus was gone and dead. Their hopes dashed. But in this particular situation, it's not only that Mary did not expect to see Jesus alive, it is that she didn't really understand all that she was looking for. Jesus asks her the question, "Who are you looking for?" Actually, a very important question. It's not just a throwaway. He's not doing it just to make conversation. He's not doing it just to get her started in thinking. He says, "Who are you looking for, Mary? What sort of person are you looking for? What sort of man are you looking for? What do you expect to come here and find?" And by implication, what he is saying to her is, there is more here than you think, Mary. There's more here than a physical resurrection. There's more here than someone whose molecules have just been re-knit. There is something more going on. I knew this fellow once many years ago from Indonesia, an Islamic man from Indonesia. And he said, "Skip, you Christians, you believe in the resurrection, don't you?" I said, "Yes, we do." He said, "You believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, right? You believe that he was dead and that there was a resurrection. He got up and rose again, don't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "No big deal." I said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "Oh, in Indonesia, we have resurrections all the time. No big deal." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Look, Skip, you don't need me to tell you this. It's a wacky world. Strange things happen in this world all the time. People that are sick and are supposed to die don't get sick. They get better. Miracles happen. Silly things happen. Absurd things happen. And you know what, Skip? Dead people rise. And apparently there are accounts in Indonesia and other places of dead people being raised from the dead or rising up again. What's the point?" The point is this. The physicality of the resurrection is not the whole truth. Mary didn't recognize Jesus because she didn't understand the whole truth about the resurrection. She was only getting, as it were, the half of it. She saw the physical resurrection, was in awe of it, I suppose, when she realized who it was. But she didn't really recognize the Lord. At the end of the passage, it says, Mary goes back and she tells the disciples what? She says, "I have seen the Lord." But the Lord she saw was not just a man raised from the dead. A lot of people have stressed a great deal the evidence, the historical evidence for the resurrection, which I think is very important. And in terms of Christian apologetics, you know, trying to help people understand the truth of the gospel, it's a very important thing to believe that the resurrection actually took place and to prove that it actually took place. We need to do a good job of that. And there are people who've studied the history of it and they've looked at it very carefully and they've come to the conclusion that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. But that's not enough to believe that. What do I mean? There's more going on here than a physical resurrection. It is physical. It's not less than physical, but it's more than physical. Look, the same body that had nail marks in it, in the hands rose up. The same body. Jesus cooked fish for his disciples after the resurrection on the beach, and then he ate. His body ate. It was a very physical body, very real. But this same body that had nail marks in the hands and the sides and ate fish on the seashore is the same body that appeared and disappeared after the resurrection. It went through closed doors, his body did. Well, what is this? What's going on? The body of Jesus Christ, when he was raised by God's power, had additional powers given to it. Or more properly, we should say, given to him as the resurrected Christ. And those properties are summarized in the word glorified. We speak of the body of Jesus as a glorified body. In other words, it wasn't just that he rose from the dead physically as he was before. It was in addition to that, above and beyond that, his body was given these magnificent new properties that, among other things, permitted him to appear and disappear and to walk through closed doors. It was a body that was so remarkably made new that Mary did not recognize him. As is in keeping with other accounts of the resurrection that we have in the New Testament, where people did not recognize Jesus at first either. In other words, a glorified body has got more to it than just a physical body. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." That's it, right there. The body of Jesus Christ was no longer a natural body. It was no longer simply and only a physical body. Now, do Christians make an awful lot of the fact that Jesus had flesh like us? That Jesus identified with us in our fleshliness? That Jesus understood all that it means for us to be in the flesh? That he lived as one in the flesh? That he was born into flesh? Of course we do. The incarnation is absolutely critical to all that it means for us to be Christians, without any doubt. But you must understand that the marvelous and amazing and wonderful thing that happens as of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that more happens. That the eternal glory that God had given to his Son, that the glory that the Son had actually had with the Father from before the foundation of the world, forever and ever, glorified as the eternal Son of God, that glory is given back to the Son in his resurrection. So that he is filled quite literally with a light and a splendor and a beauty and a wonder that his body simply did not have before. This is the only way I can explain some of the mystery of this passage. Jesus says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me." Now, if this is the same Mary as Luke 7, that's an amazing thing for him to say. Mary, who had touched his feet, wiped his feet with her hair, shed her tears on him, he now says, in quite a different vein than he did then, "Don't hold on to me." It's really as if he's saying, "You can't hold on to me now. Don't you see, I am completely different. I'm very different." And then he says this very curious thing. He says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What an odd way to speak. Why does he say, "I ascend to our Father"? Why does he do this kind of circumlocution, "my Father and your Father"? Well, we know that his relationship with the Father was different than ours. He was the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. True enough, but I think there's more going on there than this. He is talking about a state into which he has entered, an altogether new and different state. It's a glorified state. It's different, and therefore, even more so, his relationship with his Father is radically different than the one that Mary could have at that moment. Jesus has received a glorified body. He has become the second Adam. That's another way that Paul speaks about this. The New Testament talks about Jesus as the leader of a new race. His resurrection means that he was given the power and the dominion restored to him, as we might say, the capability of being an altogether new person who is the leader of a race of men. He says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "The last Adam," that's Jesus, "a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven." And just as we have been born in the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the one who is from heaven. This is amazing. This is amazing because it gets to why it's so important for us. Not only does Jesus have a glorified body, not only is he the leader of a new race, the second Adam, as Paul calls him here, the one who undoes all the wrong and all the bad that the first Adam did and establishes a whole new pattern, but the promise there in 1 Corinthians 15 is that just as Jesus had a glorified body, so too will we. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man who is from heaven. One day, dear friends, the promise of the Christian gospel is that when you are laid in the dust of death, when your body disintegrates in the grave, when it is no more recognizable, when the molecules disintegrate, the amino acids decompose, and you are literally dust. One day, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be an enormous resurrection from the dead. And it will be just as literal and just as physical as the one which is here with Jesus Christ. You will be raised from the dead. Your body will be re-knit. Your flesh will be reattached to your bones. You will rise up and you will be altogether living again. But you will not simply be a resurrected version of your old self. You will be, if you are in Christ, a glorified being. You will be filled with splendor and light. You will be filled with all that it means to be in the train of the second Adam. You will be filled with the glory that belongs to Jesus, if I can put it to you that way. What does this mean? I don't know. I don't know. All I know is that you will be so beautiful and so glorious that C.S. Lewis says that if we could see one another now as one day we will appear to one another, we would be sorely tempted to fall down and worship one another. That is really remarkable. If I could see you, Nate, so filled with light and splendor and glory as you will one day appear before the Lord, I would be tempted to worship you. That's what Lewis is saying. So remarkably different will we be. New, glorified, healthy bodies, no sickness, no death. What will your glorified body be like? I don't know. I know mine will have lots and lots of muscles rippling in every direction. But I don't know. John the Apostle tells us in his, the same John that wrote written the gospel account we have this morning, tells us in his letter, he says this, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a remarkable statement. We will be like him. We will be filled with the same splendor and glory as he is. We don't know what that's going to be like. That's what John tells us. We can guess, we can imagine, but we won't know. We know that when we see him, we will see him as he is. And we will understand ourselves to be like him. Isn't that absolutely amazing? Now, the meaning of this for you and me, if that isn't good enough, the meaning is that we live in the future. That the critical center of a Christian's life is not the past. Do we look back in the past as Christians? Of course we do. Do we rejoice in what the Lord accomplished for us in space and time at the cross? Yes, of course we do. Do we live in the future? Yes, of course we live in the future. In the present, excuse me. Of course we live in the present. But it's really the future to which we belong. The fulcrum, the center point of the Bible, in a certain way, is the future, not the past or the present. You know the movie Back to the Future? Well, we live back to the future. In other words, we live our lives now in light of what we are becoming. Now, if that's true, what is the implication for you and for me in a very, very specific way? Let me put it to you this way. What is one thing that will not be there in your glorified body? What is one thing that is with you now? Oh, is it ever with you now? That will not be there when you have your glorified body. What is it? Sin. Sin won't be there anymore. Just as there will be no more decay and no more loss and no more sickness and no more death, there will also be no more sin, for sin is the root cause of all of those things. Sin will be done away with once and for all and forever gone. You have a down payment on your future right now. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit has come, and the Apostle Paul and others speak of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on your glory. And therefore, I say to you in the name of the risen one, live like the person that you truly are and are becoming. You see, the implication of this is that just as sin is going to be done away with, just as sin that adheres itself to your fleshly existence, your mortal body now, will be done with, so now, put sin away. Put those wrong thoughts away. Put those wrong actions away. Put those things away that do not become the Lord, that are not becoming to who you truly are. Put them away. They're not you. They're not who you really are. They're not your true identity. So the ethic of the New Testament is become who you are. You are a new person in Christ. Now live that way. You've been raised with Christ. Now live that way. You're on your way to glory. You're going to have glory like Jesus. Now live that way. Live back from the future. Live in the present as you will one day be. Be beginning to be now the new person that you truly are. This is the most exciting thing in the world. It's the best way to deal with sin. You're not going to deal with sin by saying, I'm just not going to do that bad thing anymore. That won't work. You got to have a motive. And the motive that will help you become the person that you truly are is to recognize that you're not the person who you once were. You have been made an altogether new being. You are filled with splendor and light. You are on your way to glory, and therefore live that way. Stop living for yourself. And start living for the head of your race. That's the New Testament ethic. One more thing, and then I'm done. When does Mary recognize Jesus? When he says her name. Now, there is actually a lot of great deep truth there. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. He said, I call my sheep by name, and they follow me. You're the only way to know that you're on your way to glory, the only way to know that one day you will not be raised up from the dead just having a physical body, but you will have a glorified body, is if the glorified one has called you. And how do you know he's called you? You're here. You're responding. You're rising in faith at this very moment, aren't you, to believe these things that I've said? If that's true, then he's calling you. The voice of the shepherd is not, it's not just in my meager and poor voice. Most of all is in the voice of these words calling to you from his own truth, beckoning you to himself. He's calling you by name. Charles, he calls you. Frank, he calls you. Bill, he calls you by name. Connie. And with that life-giving call, he beckons you to respond in faith to all that he has done for you. In dying for you, yes, but in rising for you to new glory. Heed his call. Respond in faith to the wonder of what Christ, the risen one, has done for you. He is glorified, and he is giving you the promise that you will share in that glory with him, that your very being will be aflame with light and glory. and power. Resurrection, light, glory, and power. And probably a few muscles too.